through 10 describes the repentance of God's people in the rain. It follows on from chapter 9 and the theme of the mixed marriages, how they'd broken God's covenant, and we'll see that in chapter 7. And as you read this, and I think somebody mentioned to me a week or two before about these chapters, it does pose a lot of questions, that we don't all have answers to. But we need to, if we can keep in our mind, fixed in our mind, the primary concern for Ezra is the honor of God, according to his word, and the holiness of his people. And I think if you can keep those two things, those are the bigger pictures. We want to know what happened to all these families and how terrible it must have been and so on. We want to stand back from that. It's part of it. But Ezra doesn't even go into that. He stands back and he wants to tell us about the honor of God, the glory of God. God's name is at stake here. The holiness of God's people is what matters. So I want you to keep that before you. But let's look then firstly. What is repentance? Because we see something of that here in chapter 10. Well, I don't think there's any better definition of repentance than the Children's Catechism, the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is repentance unto life? Here it is. Those of you who have been brought up on it, you could close your eyes and probably say it. I haven't, so I'm going to read it to you. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, I think that's important, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Now, that's a little bit of a mouthful, and it's maybe a little bit archaic for some. But it's repentance is more than a change of mind, isn't it? It's not simply turning over a new leaf. Repentance does involve a change in the mind, but involves a change in the conduct. It involves at least a resolve to turn away from the sin that produces, and to turn away from sin and to turn to Christ. The New Testament word for repentance means changing one's mind in such a way that one's views and values and goals and ways are changed. In other words, one's whole life is affected by repentance. The change is radical, both inwardly, in what a person thinks and feels, and outwardly. The mind and the judgment and the will and the affections and the behavior and the lifestyle and the motives and the purposes are all involved and engaged in genuine repentance. Repenting means starting to live a new life, a fresh start. There's such a thing as false repentance. This morning we were in Hebrews, we were reminded about the rebellion of God's people in the wilderness and the hardening of hearts. We were reminded that Pharaoh was such a one who hardened his heart. Here are some instances of false repentance. And the Bible is clear that there is both a genuine and a false repentance. Twice in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh tells Moses, I have sinned. But he did not truly repent. Esau felt really bad, so bad that he wept, giving away his birthright, but he did not truly repent, Hebrews 12:17. Judas felt great remorse over betraying Jesus, and even said that he had sinned in Matthew 27:4, but he did not truly repent. We must make sure in this day and generation where we live in a day of glib repentance. You see it in the lives of TV celebrities, politicians, fallen church leaders, sports celebrities. They're coming on making an attempt at repentance. Genuine repentance involves heartfelt sorrow before God for our sin and prompt correction of them. Psalm 51 is a good model of genuine repentance. David no doubt sinned against Bathsheba and her husband. He no doubt planned and plotted and schemed, and one sin led to the other. But you remember what Nathan said to him as he confronted him? Do not fear, the Lord has put away your sin. Why? Because David recognized not only had he sinned against Bathsheba and her husband in this adulterous act, but he had sinned primarily against God. There are other instances of genuine repentance. And I think we see one of them here in Ezra chapter 10, chapter 9 and 10. They've prayed, and Ezra has been engaged in prayer. Look at verse 1. It's almost like a scene of a revival. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and children gathered to him out of Israel, and the people wept bitterly. I was reading a brief account of revival in my home village back in Ireland in 1859. There's a church there built in 1859 as a result of that revival. Many of the locals wouldn't know anything about that. I never did until I became a Christian. But in that village, in the woolen mill in that village, work ceased for several days because there was such a conviction of sin. People were knocking on the minister's door at every hour of the night because people had been confronted with their sin and they wanted to get right with God. Here's a picture of that kind of reviving of God's Spirit. Ezra, though he was not guilty of these sins himself, takes on the personality of the whole of Israel as he confesses their sins. Well, what was the problem? Still by way of introduction here, what was the problem that brought this all about? Well, the problem is a very specific problem. It's a very difficult problem. There are lots of questions concerning it. It's about marriage. It's about bad marriages. It's actually about unlawful marriages, according to the law of God. You can see that in Deuteronomy 7. You can see it back in Ezra chapter 9. 1 and 2 that we looked at last week. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations from the Canaanites and so on. For they have taken some of the daughters to be their wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has been mixed itself with the peoples of the land." And so they had gone against what God said back in Deuteronomy. That was the problem. And so in Ezra 10 verse 11, you have these words. I'll read from verse 10. "And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do this. Do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives.'" Now, it needs to be noted that this is not a ban on interracial marriage. That's not the point of the passage. What Ezra is addressing here is that there are marriages here that are marriages outside the Christian faith. We talked about that last week. To be married only in the Lord. It was outside. It was contrary to the law of God. There's an entire race of people have gathered together here. And they're weeping because God's wrath is upon them, and they had disobeyed. Well, who's involved? That's another question by way of introduction, and I've hinted that. Verse 18, the priests are involved in this. Verse 23, the Levites, the temple helpers, if you like, are involved in this, and some within Israel. Now, we'll see later. It's not a big majority, but it's still sin that was unacceptable to God. Who's this guy, Shechaniah? Look at that in verse 3 and 4. He comes to Ezra and he says, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope in Israel in spite of this." He's saying, well, there's repentance and we can take action on this. Now, if you glance down at verse 26, you'll see the name Jehiel, if that's how you pronounce it, I'm not sure. In verse 26, Shechaniah is the son of Jehiel. Now, okay, you could argue that it's not an uncommon name, but is it possible that the Shechaniah of verse 3 and 4, is it possible that he is the son of this Jehiel who is named in verse 26? If he is, then you have a case that he is actually confessing the sin of his father publicly. And he comes to Ezra. And perhaps he's saying, this very sin is in my family. It's not an easy thing to do, is it? And the fourth question, by way of introduction, is how are we to understand this passage? Is this a prescription for divorce? Some have gone to this and said, well, here's what you do. No, it's not. We've got to understand this is a unique situation. We've got to understand the distinction between what is something that is being described that happened and something that is being prescribed. What you have here is a description of what Ezra was confronted with and how Ezra went about to deal with it. Now, we know that in Israel, back in Deuteronomy, there were people who were putting away their wives for, you know, any old thing. Burnt the toast, anything at all. And you remember, Jesus has to regulate because the Pharisees in the New Testament were doing the same thing. And Jesus has to regulate that, and he does that in Matthew 5, that he must not divorce his wife except for marital unfaithfulness. That was the grounds. Jesus is regulating it. Malachi tells us that God hates divorce. God granted divorce in some situations because of the hardness of their hearts, we read in Deuteronomy 19. So how do we understand this today? We understand that here is a description, and we'll come back to this in a little while, and not a prescription. Well, there's so much more could be said in that. That's by way of introduction. I want us to look then, having given that summary, and I grant you there's lots of questions, but I want you to keep before you the honour of God and the holiness of God's people. Firstly, genuine repentance involves heartfelt sorrow before God for our sin. And you can see something of that in verse 1, verse 3, and verse 11. Genuine repentance feels a deep conviction and sorrow for sin. You see, what happens first of all is this public conviction of sin. It's almost like a revival situation. They could not proceed unless this sin was confessed and dealt with. And Shechaniah comes and he makes this public confession of what's been happening. And he says to Ezra, therefore, he says, verse 3, let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done, notice, according to the law. Verse 4, arise, Ezra, arise, it is your task and we are with you. That's comforting, isn't it? You do it, we're with you. Be strong to do it. Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. Genuine repentance feels a deep conviction and sorrow for sin. This is a work of the Spirit. This is not something imposed by men. This is the work of God's Spirit bringing a conviction of sin. It always precedes the gospel. The gospel is not good news unless we first appreciate the bad news that we are sinners and we are lost. Ezra's deep mourning over the sins of the exiles led others to gather round him. We read in chapter 10, verse 1. And Shechaniah comes and he proposes this strategy, this way of dealing with this to Ezra. And so you have in chapter 10, verse 9, they're shivering in the rain. And they're saying, look, there's too many to deal with. Let's have a better plan. Let's take them one by one, and over a period of time, we'll do it that way. And they agreed, and they move forward with that plan. A commission's appointed to examine each case. Presumably, if the foreign wife had put away her idols and swore allegiance to the God of Israel, then perhaps nothing further would be required. But in other cases where the wife refused to give up the idols, the marriages, it appears, were dissolved, presumably with arrangements or compensation and care of wives and children and so on. But what we do see is something that is marked by genuine repentance. The New Testament tells us in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says that godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. So both Ezra and those gathered around them wept bitterly because of this sin. Another thing is that genuine repentance must be primarily towards God. Yes, we go to the people we've sinned against, but it's understanding that ultimately it's against God. Look at it in verse 2, Shechaniah admits, we have been unfaithful to our God. You see, it was with God that the covenant was made. And they trembled at his commandment, we read in verse 3. They needed to confess their sins to the Lord, verse 11, and do his will. That's what we need to do. And sin always hurts other people, and we need to ask their forgiveness, and we know we've sinned against them. But primarily, we need to confess and acknowledge our sin to God. That's why David, after committing adultery with Bathsheba, having her husband murdered, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. In Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, he no doubt sinned against Bathsheba. He'd no doubt sinned against her husband. But it was nothing in comparison to his sin against God. Genuine repentance also accepts responsibility for what we've done. You see, the minute you and I begin to say sorry for our sin, but, and out come the excuses, we need to ask ourselves if that's genuine repentance. You and I must own our sin personally. No matter how much you've been provoked, no matter how much seems unfair and unjust, you and I must own our sin personally without excuse. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Or in the language here of chapter 10, verse 2, we have been unfaithful to God. Thirdly, and you'll see it in verse 2, in the midst of this despair, genuine repentance is the way out of despair to hope. Look at what he says in verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, here's the gospel, here's grace, here's the love of God, here's the mercy of God. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. What do you say to someone who's broken and whose life is broken, and who has broken the lives of others? Where there is genuine repentance, you can say to that person, there is hope, there is forgiveness, there is a fresh start with God. Now there'll be some fallout from those things, but there's hope. That's why the gospel's so wonderful, isn't it? Genuine repentance sees hope in the midst of despair. Here they were unfaithful in marrying the foreign woman. And yet Shechaniah, he's thinking maybe even of his own family, of his own father having publicly engaged in this. And yet he is saying, yet now there is hope for Israel. And if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian and you're looking for some remedy to your life, some way to remove your guilt and your shame, I tell you, it's found in repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian who's fallen into sin, the most deep and grievous of sin, the sin that would make people recoil and be abhorred, I tell you, there's hope in repentance. There's hope at the cross. There's hope in the blood of Christ. And sometimes as Christians, we can be guilty of writing people off and forget that there's such a thing as repentance and forgiveness and renewal. Yet now there is hope for Israel. What's the reason for that hope? The reason for that hope is found in the language of Exodus 34. That is that our God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, if you don't believe that, you have no gospel for sinners. All you have is something for self-righteous people. We read at the beginning of the service Psalm 103. We didn't read this part, but it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust. God is ready to forgive and restore repentant sinners. There have been some wicked people in the Old Testament who've known forgiveness and repentance. Genuine repentance involves heartfelt sorrow for sin. The second thing I want to say tonight is this, that genuine repentance takes prompt action. Takes prompt action to correct our sins. And you see that in these verses from 3 through to 14. Genuine repentance takes prompt action to correct our sins, even when it's difficult to do so. This was not easy for Shechaniah. This was not going to be easy for Ezra. True repentance requires not only admitting our wrong to God, but also then taking practical steps of obedience to correct that wrongdoing as far as we humanly possibly can. With some sins, that's not always possible. Murdering or permanently injuring someone, we can never fix the wrongs committed. But as far as it lies within us, we should do what we can. Some problems are complex that they cannot be corrected instantly. When you and I sin, there are some sins that have tremendous consequences. It's not going to just fall back into place overnight. But it shouldn't be an excuse for not doing what we can to rectify it. We should be thinking of how we can honor God in that situation. Repentance should take place as quickly as possible, and some practical steps taken. You see, here is this situation, these mixed marriages. From Ezra's perspective, to allow these to continue would be seemingly to condone such behavior. And in actual fact, draw the Jewish people into religions, what they call syncretism. Just every other religion coming in. The holiness and the purity and the distinctiveness of God's people is at stake here. Ezra believed, difficult as it was necessary to take action in this. This meant breaking up families. Some of them may have been sent back to their pagan roots. Who knows? Ezra believed that breaking up these marriages and restoring the purity of the people of God was a lesser evil than allowing the mixed marriages to continue and to have ongoing threat to the godliness of his people. Well, that's not an easy situation, is it? Now, let me say this. Does that mean that believers today who find themselves in mixed marriages should divorce their mates? Clearly not. That's not. Ezra is not dealing with that. The New Testament commands that a believer should not even enter into such a relationship in the first place. But it's also clear that the New Testament tells us if a believer is already in such a relationship, he or she should live in a godly manner as a Christian, seeking to be a testimony to Christ by their behavior, in the hope that God will save their unbelieving husband or wife. If the unbeliever, we're told in 1 Corinthians 7, chooses to leave, the believer is not bound by the marriage and, as I understand it, is free to remarry. The only other biblical ground that permits, though not requires, divorce is the sexual immorality of one of the partners in Matthew 5. This is not an easy situation, is it? So genuine repentance takes prompt action to correct sins, even when it's difficult to do it. Secondly, prompt action to correct sin, even when it may be divisive. Let me say that again. Prompt action to correct sin is important, even when it may be divisive. Look at verse 15. There's a plan put in place to deal with this, but we read that only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, son of Tivka, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatha, the Levite, supported them. Genuine repentance takes the necessary action, even when it is potentially divisive. Verse 15 mentions in passing that four men, it would appear, opposed the proposed covenant that Ezra and Shechaniah had put forward. I'm sure there was a lot more angry dissension that went on there. Ezra doesn't go into it. You have questions in your mind as I would have questions in my mind. Ezra, no doubt, would have been attacked as being insensitive, unloving, self-righteous, with no compassion for hurting people. Even though his primary concern was the honor of God and the holiness of his people. Now, the third thing I want to pose here is a question. Was Ezra right to require this action? It's a big question, isn't it? You know, you can read through that list of names there. One commentator says that he says only 111 Jewish men are listed as guilty of this sin, which was only 0.4% of the 28,000 exiles who had returned under Zerubbabel. So it's not a big number of people. Was Ezra making a mountain out of a molehill? We may be inclined to think he was. But you remember what Paul says in the New Testament. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin. Do you remember what happened to Israel when Achan sinned? Brought the whole progress of God's people to a standstill. If the problem had not been confronted, the sin would have spread further. So some may think that Ezra was wrong. Wasn't he just, even in verse 8, when he's threatening them, if you don't turn up, well, you know, your property will be taken. Isn't that just forcing outward conformity without genuine repentance? Well, there's lots of questions. Whenever it gets to this stage, then it is potentially divisive, not only in Israel, but in churches. But you've got to ask yourself, what is this? What is the issue? Is it about the personality, or is it about the person of God? Is it about a principle of truth, or is it about sentiment? Not easy. Not easy, believe you me. Maintaining the purity of God's people is more important than the potential strife and division that it could occur. Paul's command is not unclear. His command is not fuzzy in 1 Corinthians 5:13 about the immoral brother. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The Bible doesn't go into all the details of this very difficult issue in these marriages. There's a bigger picture here. Again and again, the honor of God, the holiness of his people. You see, there's a principle here, isn't there? The principle is this, that no man is an island. Your actions and my actions do impact other people. Do you realize that? We like to talk ourselves through as though it's just me. This is my right. This is my liberty. This is my freedom. And it doesn't matter how I use it. It is an impact on God's people. The sin of a few affected the whole of God's people. Paul is talking about, Ezra is dealing with some very difficult things here. We are the people of God, and the failure of each other does impact the community of God's people. One thing I have discovered in my Christian life, I've been a Christian over 30 years, some of you much longer than I have. One thing I've discovered in my Christian life, and perhaps more so in my pastoral life over 30 years, more so or a bit less, that not everything in the kingdom of God is simple and straightforward. Now you think, well, it didn't take a rocket scientist to work that out. But I've learned that. I'm a slow learner, but I've learned it. Because I've learned that people like me can be complex, and like you. And situations can be complex. You know, when you're a young Christian, you think at least I did. I thought everything was going to be simple and straightforward. All you do is just preach the word. God will do the rest. Everything will be sweet. And then you realize, you preach the word and you'll soon see some things coming out of the woodwork. That's how it works. Or you might think, well, you know, when I get children, look at all those kids running around. You know, when I get children, I know how to raise children. I remember a preaching series on rearing children. Well, and you know, until you have your own, you might have a thousand theories, but the reality comes. What am I saying? I'm saying there's complexities in life. And you and I can stand from certain vantage point here and look back on Ezra, and we may point the finger at Ezra, and we may call him a religious zealot. You've maybe even been tempted to do that and think that. You may think, you know, that Ezra is like that famous definition of Puritanism by H.L. Mencken. Is that how you pronounce it? Here was his definition of Puritanism. The nagging fear that someone, somewhere, might be happy. They might be having fun. Imagine that. Someone, somewhere, might actually be having fun. And Ezra's out to be a killjoy. That's what he's up to. He's a killjoy. Look at what he's doing to these families, to these homes. Surely there's a better way of dealing with this. Friends, let me say this. I wasn't there. And you weren't there. And I've come to respect situations where I have not been there. It's easy to make judgments. And I've come to respect the time and effort and prayer and ministry of elders in this church and in other churches who are seriously minded about God and about His truth, who spend countless hours with people and circumstances, who seek to deal with extraordinary, difficult situations. You don't need to know what they are, and in many cases that's as it should be. You have no idea how many hours men called to serve in that way. And that's how they want it. There are times we rejoice as Christian leaders when we see people respond to God's word and apply God's word and take heed to godly counsel. And there are times when we're greatly distressed when they disregard it. And perhaps we all need to learn not to second guess what we think those leaders should do. Perhaps we ought to learn not to second guess what Ezra had in his mind. And so when we put ourselves in Ezra's situation with the honor of God at stake and the holiness of God's people, we learn to respect that. You learn to look at a passage like this and adopt the attitude, I wasn't there. I don't know what I would have done in this situation. By the way, we're not told anywhere here. We're not told anywhere here that what Ezra did was wrong. It was hard. It was even divisive. But we're not told it was wrong. See, what's the problem with life today, the world at large, and even the church? We do not live in a principled age. We don't. What's the problem with the church? It lacks principle at times. The rule of God's people must not be governed by sentiment and expediency, but by truth. Some concluding lessons quickly. The first lesson is this, it seems to me. The primary concern here, like a broken needle I know, is God's honor and the holiness of God's people. The one prevailing issue for Ezra was the purity of God's people. He was concerned that the witness of God is being compromised by sinful conduct. A.W. Tozer makes this statement. He said, the best place for a ship is in the sea, but woe betide it when the sea gets into the ship. And that was Ezra's concern. When the world infiltrates the church, and you and I may be tempted to second guess Ezra and shake your head at Ezra and say, how could you possibly do such a thing? Well, Ezra would say, it's about God and it's about holiness. You see, we live in a world where even within the Church of Jesus Christ, we've allowed ourselves to think that the future of Christianity and the future of the church is to become like the world. That's the lie of the devil that we believe so often. That the future, the way forward for the church, the way to fill the pews, the way to see great things happen, is to become like the world. And the very thing that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is, be unlike the world. We flaunt our liberties. We're frightened at times to be different from the world. And we've run into the world and become like the world. And in many respects, we can't even at times be distinguished from the world. Ezra is saying that if the kingdom of God is going to survive, then you must be holy, as God is holy. Secondly, don't date or marry outside the faith. I touched on that last time. I'm not going to spend a lot on that. 1 Corinthians 7 warns us of that. Don't date outside the faith either, because that is asking for trouble. Thirdly, sometimes God will call you and I to do some very difficult things. Maybe to be like a Shechaniah in verse 2. Maybe tonight God is calling you to do or say or address some very difficult things. It's not easy. Sometimes God asks us to do incredibly difficult things. And you have to make a judgment call. And pray that God will give you wisdom and grace and courage. And the fourth and final thing is this. The battle with sin is never over. It's never over. This issue appears again towards the end of Nehemiah. He deals with it differently. And you can argue whether Ezra was right and he was wrong. But same thing again. What's it say? Sin is always crouching at our door to take opportunity. What is repentance unto life? Genuine repentance involves a heartfelt sorrow before God for our sins and a prompt action to correct them, even when it's difficult and potentially divisive. We must begin with repentance. Repentance is not just something that we do at the beginning of salvation. Repentance is lifelong. True Christians, should be genuine, lifelong repenters. That's what we should be. Lifelong repenters. And may God help us to be like that. May God help us to be concerned for the honor of His name and the holiness of His people. We're going to close by singing our closing song. My hope is built on nothing less. We read in verse 2 there that